When love governs you, it guards your neighbor, and it keeps you in line with the law of God. This morning we are in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. What I want to talk to you about this morning is our responsibility to love. Our responsibility to love. You remember there in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul begins a very practical section of his letter to the Romans, his epistle to the Romans, as it were. In the first 11 chapters, Paul lays out doctrine. Paul teaches us all about the doctrine of redemption, God's plan of saving people. He starts with the need, then he gives us the provision, and then he tells us how God actually did it, how God accomplished it. God has indeed shown great mercy to us. In fact, that's how Paul ends Romans chapter 11. He celebrates the mercies of God, that he has shown kindness, that he has restrained his arm of wrath that is rightly due to us. He has restrained his wrath, and instead, he has showed us kindness. He saved us from our sins rather than punishing us for our sins. And so Paul issues this song of praise, a doxology at the end of Romans 11. And then in Romans 12, what he does is he says, based on the mercies of God that you have received, what are you to do? He says, present yourself as what? Living sacrifices. Not a dying sacrifice. You see, a normal sacrifice, a sacrifice in the Old Testament, is a one-time offering because that animal dies. It expires in the offering. We, on the other hand, are not told to give dying sacrifices. We are called to be living sacrifices. That's not a one-time gift of yourself to God. That is an all-the-time living of your life toward God. You remember the point of Romans 12, 1 and 2. If you've received mercy from God, you've got to live this life for God. And so what Paul does in the remainder of chapter 12 and in chapter 13 and so on, Paul gives us very practical examples of how we live as living sacrifices in this world. The first thing that he does in chapter 12 is he tells us our responsibility in the local church. That's what he does there in verses 3 through 8. And then in verses 9 through 13, he tells us how we live as a sacrifice in the characteristics of our life. We're generous people. We're kind people. We're loving people. We're passionate people, passionate about the things that God has called us to be passionate about. And then a passage that we don't like to read too much, Romans 12, 14 through 21, tells us about our responsibility in responding to difficulties. Difficulties being a euphemism for when we get mad at each other, when we get in fights, when we get angry. How do we treat people who mistreat us? How do we treat people who hate us? How do we treat people when they have certainly positioned themselves as an enemy? Friend, that's not an area that we are exempt from living as a sacrifice before God. And then last week we looked at what it means in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, what it means to live as a sacrifice regarding our responsibility to government. Our responsibility, or the way in which a Christian relates, our relationship to the earthly governing authorities. He tells you basically two things: obey the law and pay your taxes. Obey the authorities because authority has come from God. God has instituted those earthly authorities. So submit yourself to them. Now, there is a qualification there. We submit ourselves to the earthly governing authorities insofar as it does not violate God's word. And we saw a number of examples there, a number of biblical examples, men like Daniel, who refused to kneel and worship at the king's command, but instead Daniel did the right thing. Daniel continued to pray to Yahweh, and Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Daniel is celebrated. Daniel is celebrated as a righteous man. But guess what? There's a lot of times where the government does not issue laws that are contradictory to God's word. And what does God expect us to do? He expects us to obey those laws. And he expects us to pay our taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's, to God. So we pay our taxes. Not only do we pay our taxes, but we pay our respects. To those earthly governing authorities, we say things like, Mr. Chairman. We say things like, Mr. President, whether or not you voted for him, he's still your president. The last one was too. And so we show our respect. Why? Paul says, because we owe it to them. We owe it to them. We owe it to God. Pay your taxes to whom taxes are owed. Pay your respects to whom respect is owed. Now Paul, in this passage, verses 8 through 10 of Romans 13, is going to tell us about what we owe, not to the governments, but what we owe to one another. We owe a debt, a continuing obligation, as it were. I want you to write this down with me or take a picture of the screen with your phone. I'm going to summarize the entirety of the sermon here in this one sentence. When love governs you, it guards your neighbor and keeps you in line with the law of God. When love governs you, it guards your neighbor, and it keeps you in line with the law of God. So I'm going to tell you that based on this passage of Scripture, that you don't actually have to know every single one of the laws of God in Scripture in order to live obediently to His law. That's what Paul tells us. Paul's going to tell us the entirety of the law of God is summed up in this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to what Jesus has to say about love. John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." How are we to love each other? He says this is a new commandment. But when you read Leviticus 19, verse 18, what does it say? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's not a new commandment. So where does Jesus get off saying, a new commandment I give you? How is it new? I tell you, this command is not new in time, it's new in intensity. Listen more closely to what he said in verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That's the old commandment. Here's the intensifier: "just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." How did Jesus love his disciples? Well, he died for them. He died for them. In Leviticus chapter 19, when you read that section concluded in verse 18 that says, love your neighbor as yourself, what Moses does there as inspired by the Lord, Moses gives you a number of practical outworkings of what it means to love your neighbor. And the way you love your neighbor is you don't harvest your field up to the edge. You don't pluck all the grapes off of the vine. You don't steal from people. You leave a little bit left over in your field, unharvested, so that the poor of the land can come and feed off of that. That's how you love your neighbor as yourself. Pay people what they're owed. Don't keep someone's wages overnight. Don't defraud people. Love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus comes along and says, look, I'm going to one-up that. I'm not talking about just leaving a little bit of grain in the side of your field. In other words, don't spend all of your income. He says, more than that, more than just leaving a little bit of your income aside so that you can love on somebody, rather than just doing that, how about this? give your life dying for that person. That's a new commandment. That's new in its intensity. You can see exactly why Jesus would say what he does in verse 35 of John 13. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. By this kind of love, sacrificial love, real love. See, you can leave a little bit of your income for the poor and just be a law keeper, but not actually have love for your neighbor. You can be very legalistic about tithing. You can be very legalistic about coming to church. You can be very legalistic about giving to the poor, but that does not necessarily mean that inwardly you have love. So we're going to need to define today what love really is. We'll do that at the end. But we're commanded not just to do good things for other people. We're commanded to actually love. And what Paul's going to do here is make an interesting connection for us. He's going to actually teach us that if you will just commit yourself to true Christian love for other people, you will actually obey all of God's commands. Because all of God's commands are built on one all-encompassing principle. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the commands. They are undergirded by the foundation of love. Very fascinating how this works out, and I pray that God gives us a mind to latch hold of this morning. What I'm going to do for you here is just unfold this passage for you, and I believe what the Apostle Paul does for us is he provides for us three aspects of our responsibility to love. Three aspects of our responsibility to love. You'll see one of those aspects in the first part of verse 8. The second aspect will come from the second part of verse 8 all the way through verse 9. And then the third aspect of our responsibility to love will come from verse 10. So look with me first here at the first part of verse 8. Verse 8a. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." Owe no one anything except to love each other. He's just told you in the previous verses 6 through 7, that you owe something to the government. You owe taxes, you owe respect, you owe honor. But then he turns right around and he says, in regards to everybody else, don't owe them anything. He prohibits something first. Don't owe anyone anything except to love them. When Paul gives that imperative, because that word is in the imperatival form, meaning it's a command. When Paul says, owe no one anything, let me ask you a question. Is Paul forbidding, making a blanket statement, forbidding loans? Is he saying Christians are to not be in debt? I tell you, in part, he's saying Christians are not to be in debt. Paul is not making a comment here about finances. Paul is making a literary connection to verses 6 and 7 is what he's doing. He's saying this, you owe on this earth, you owe government taxes, you owe them respect. And in regards to your relationships with all the rest of mankind, don't owe them money. That word for owe, that imperative, is a present active imperative, meaning it's a continual thing. What Paul is saying is don't continue all of your life in debt. That's a wise principle. When you apply that to finances, we ought to do what we need to do financially to get ourselves out of debt, because when you are a debtor to somebody, you are a slave to that person. A lot of times we go into debt buying things we don't need with money we don't have that we borrowed from somebody we don't know. And then we spend all these years of our lives paying those debts off. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't be a slave to anybody. Don't live as the character of your life in debt to people. You owe one debt to humanity, and that is the obligation to love them. That's the debt that we owe. Like I said, I'm going to give you, because Paul does, three aspects of our responsibility to love. If you want to write this first one down, please do so with me. Aspect number one, loving others is our never-ending obligation. Loving others is our never-ending obligation. Now think about that very clearly, because we need to make some distinctions in our mind. When we are indebted to someone or some institution financially, we ought to pay that debt off, right? And we take an amount of finite, means limited resources, and we pay off that debt. We pay it off, and that burden, that obligation is dissolved. It's lifted. And Paul says, owe no one anything except to love them. You see, when we owe a financial institution money, why do we owe that to them? We owe it to them because we haven't paid it all. But there will come a day where we will pay it off. And when we pay it off, it's no longer our responsibility. Paul is not saying, look, you owe a debt to pay love to mankind. And there's coming a time where you'll actually pay that debt off. That's not what Paul's saying. Again, he gives that command in the present active imperative. Don't be indebted to people financially, but live continually in the debt of love for other people. You don't continue in the debt because you're not paying it. You continue in the debt because it's never ending. In other words, you don't continue owing love to your neighbor because you refuse to give them love. You continue owing love to your neighbor because God said so. You never exhaust that debt. You never exhaust, here's probably a better word, that obligation or that responsibility. We have a responsibility to love. Now, when we talk about owing a debt, when you think of debts, what do you think of? You think of burdens, at least I do. That when I get my paycheck and I know that I have debts to pay, that's a burden, isn't it? That's a burden to know that, man, that debt's just going to leech that money off of you and it's going to be a burden to pay it. Is Paul saying that we should look at loving our neighbor as some kind of leech that just burdens us? It's just always, I can't believe I've got to love you today. When am I going to pay you off? When is enough enough, God? When can I be nice enough to this person where they'll just go away? Or can I get a surplus of niceness so I can issue a little meanness? No. Wrong time. Right heart, wrong time, right? So it's not that we ever pay that debt off. And Paul's not looking at this debt of love as some kind of burden. He's just looking at love as a continuing commitment. It's a continuing commitment. Aspect number one, loving others is our never-ending obligation. Why? Paul tells you that this obligation is perpetual in its duration, meaning it just continues on and on and on in regards to time. You don't pay this off. Why? Why do we never actually get released from the obligation of paying love? Look at what he says in the second half of verse 8 and all of verse 9. Catch the first part of 8 again. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For, here's the grounds. Here's the basis of why he says the debt is continual. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There it is. Do we ever get released from our obligation to obey God's law? Has there ever come a time in our life that God has said, you know what? You're free to be lawless. What does Paul say at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say then, brothers? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How do we who died to sin still live in it? God does not free us from lawlessness in order for us to become slaves again to lawlessness. We have an obligation to obey His law. He says, for the one who loves, or the one who is loving another, has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, here he's going to go. He's going to issue four of them. There's more than four. He's going to issue four. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, all of the law of God. He gives you four of the 10 commandments that are issued there in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. He issues them or reminds you of them a little bit out of order. He tells you the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, and then the 10th, which tells you Paul is doing this off the top of his head. Paul is saying, these commandments that you know them well, don't murder, don't kill other people, don't commit adultery, don't sleep with another person's spouse, or if you're married, don't sleep with someone who's not your spouse. Don't covet, don't have unlawful, ungodly desires, epithumia, fleshly desires for other people's things. Don't steal other people's things. He said, you know these well. This is not an exhaustive list. It's an exemplary list. And then he gives one to just encapture all of them. And any other commandment, any of them, I don't care, pick one. Any other commandment is summed up in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. It's very similar. In fact, it's the exact same thing that Jesus said multiple times. He says in Matthew chapter 22, as recorded in verse 36 through 40, a man comes to Jesus and says, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is the entirety of the Old Testament. Jesus is essentially saying that those two laws, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, that those are the concrete mix that make up the foundation of all of God's law. Everything else is just a practical outworking of those two principles, of those two imperatives. If you love God with all your heart, guess what? You're not going to make idols. If you love God with all your heart, you're not going to worship another god. If you love God with all your heart, you're not going to take His name in vain. If you love God with all your heart, you're going to honor His Sabbath and keep it as holy. Those are the first four of the Ten Commandments issued in Exodus 20. So if you love God, you'll do those things. The second table of the Ten Commandments is where Paul is pulling these four from. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. If you love your neighbor, you're going to protect his wife's integrity. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. If you love your neighbor, you're going to be glad for them that they own what they own. You're not going to desire what they own such that you hate them. You're not going to crave what they possess. You're just going to celebrate with them. Man, I'm glad that you're prospering like this. And Jesus says all the law and the prophets, they are built upon those two commandments. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You remember the golden rule? Jesus issued this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, so, whatever you wish that others do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. He says, it's simple. It's so simple that anybody can get it. Whatever you want other people to do to you or for you, do that same thing for them. What are the things that we do for ourselves? We make sure that we're clothed. We should. If somebody doesn't make sure they're clothed, there's something wrong with them. They need to be clothed. We make sure that we're fed. I can tell you, I'm bent on not missing a meal. I'm going to make sure that I'm at the table before the bell rings, right? So if we love other people in the way we love ourselves, what will we do? We'll make sure they eat too. We will be as bent on them eating as we are eating. We will be as determined to clothe them as we are determined to clothe ourselves. We will be as determined to give them shelter as we are determined to shelter ourselves. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Has God released us from obeying the Old Testament laws? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul certainly seems to affirm that God expects us as Christians, as New Testament Christians, to obey the moral tenets of the Old Covenant law. Now, God has very explicitly in the New Testament released us from the dietary restrictions, meaning you can eat bacon. Amen. That's the right time for the amen, right? You can eat bacon. You can eat catfish. Not many there? Okay. Wow. Wrong part of Texas, I guess. But you don't have to obey those dietary restrictions. All of the sacrificial laws that were placed on the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, we don't keep those anymore because they're already kept for us. Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. And the sacrifice God expects of us is a living sacrifice. But nowhere in all of God's Word are we released from the moral tenets of the Old Covenant law. The command to not commit adultery is still as active today as it was the day that God gave it. The prohibition against stealing, the prohibition against lying, they're still just as active. They are just as binding for us. And Paul's giving us an easy way to understand how to live by them. Just love people. Now listen to how this is possible. Because you remember the problem of the Old Covenant. The problem of the Old Covenant was what? What does Paul say? It's the weakness of what? Not the weakness of the law, but the weakness of what? The weakness of our flesh. God's law is good. Paul says, I find waging in my body, in my flesh, another law. It's this law of craving and this law of desire. And so I failed to keep, in the Old Covenant, God's people failed to keep His law because they were incapable of it. They were incapable of living perfect lives. Why? Because they are made of flesh. They are not God. And so what does the Old Covenant law do for us? It reveals to us our inability to keep it and our need for the gift of righteousness. That's the new covenant. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. But listen to this. Something miraculous took place in your heart when God saved you from your sins. When God saved you from your sins, you know what God did to you? He didn't just wipe your slate clean. He made you something new. I didn't say He gave you something new. I said He made you something new. He made you a new creature. He gave you new desires. He gave you new abilities. And moreover, He gave you His Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives inside of you. So guess what you have now that they did not have in the Old Testament? What you have now is the ability to obey God's laws. You have the ability to obey God's laws not from fear, but out of love. Listen to this. Let's piece it together. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 through 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." That's it. It cannot. The mind of the flesh is unable to submit to God's law. What does he say? For it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I made the point when I preached that passage to tell you that if you say you don't have the ability to obey God's laws, you are actually saying you are lost. Because God has given you the ability. You're no longer in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Now you're able. You're no longer made in the image of Adam, Romans chapter 5. You are now made into the image of Christ. You were born into this world as a son of Adam, but you were born again by the Spirit of God as a child of God, born in the image of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God. You have the ability. Listen to what else Paul says in Romans 8, 12 through 14. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. There's another word. We are debtors. We owe it not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Amen. We live by the Spirit now. We don't live by the flesh. We have the ability to obey the commands. And Paul says, let me make it real easy for you. To obey the commands of God, do this one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let's dig for a moment. Let's dig for a moment into these four commands that Paul reminds us of from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus chapter 20. The first command that Paul reminds us of is this: you shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? We need to define this. Adultery is when a married person has sex with someone who is not their spouse. That is what adultery is. I'm going to make this very clear. It is forbidden by God. Our children need to understand that. Our adults need to understand that. That is forbidden by God. And he also says, and any other commandment. So he's not just talking about married people. He's also including fornication in there. That's when two people who just aren't married at all, they sleep together. That's forbidden too. Living together and not being married, sleeping together, is a violation of God's law. And if it continues, it could necessarily be a proof that you are lost. Because you refuse to obey God's law. I'm going to say a quick word to our peoples in here who are not married. Nowhere in Scripture does God give us permission to experiment sexually before we are married. That is an act reserved only for one man and one woman who are united forever. It's reserved for that relationship, and that's it. We're not allowed to date around and sleep around and just find the right partner. No, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, and people say, well, we wouldn't have committed adultery, but you know what? We just love each other so much. We just couldn't handle it. We wouldn't have fornicated. We wouldn't have had sex outside of marriage, but we just love each other so much. False. It's not love that's going on there. I heard John MacArthur say this: people commit adultery not because they love so much, but because they love too little. They love too little. You see, if you truly love that other person, you're not going to defile them in that sexual act. If you truly love that other person, you will protect their integrity. Oh no, adultery and fornication, they are some of the most selfish acts that a human being can commit. Because it says, I don't care about your purity. All I care about is what I'm about to feel. It's about me. And the other person is saying the same thing. If they loved you, they wouldn't be engaging in it either. People don't commit adultery because they love too much. They commit adultery because they love too little. They have not obeyed that first commandment that Paul issues us here. Love your neighbor as yourself. And boy, the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, if God says, don't do it, and you love him, what will you do? You keep the command. So when we violate the command and we commit adultery or we commit fornication or any other kind of sexual immorality, what are we saying? We're saying, God, in this act, I don't love you. I don't love my neighbor. Oh, it's not love that you're motivated by when you commit adultery or fornication. It's not love at all. It's lust. It's lust. It is a godless desire. It's a godless craving is what it is. He moves on here, and he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. That seems pretty obvious, right? You shall not murder. If you love someone, you are not going to that's what murder talks about, premeditated taking of another human being's life with evil intentions. So it's evilly intending on depriving another human being of life. And Paul says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't commit murder. Let's dig for a moment and let's ask, who is my neighbor? I'm going to get into this in just a moment, but let me just tell you, our neighbor is everyone. Jesus is going to explain to us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that it's not who is my neighbor, it's I'm a neighbor to everyone. So you know who my neighbor is? You know who your neighbor is? Our neighbors are those 60 million babies that are murdered in their mother's wombs. They are our neighbors. Our neighbors are those Africans who are being gunned down right now in genocide. Those are our neighbors. And if we love them, we will do what we can to save them from that. If we love the unborn, we will save them from the butcher's knife. When a mother kills a child inside of her womb, it's not because she loves that child and wants to protect it, that child from a bad life. It's because that mother loves her freedom. It's because her mother loves to not have responsibility. Because that mother loves to not have to worry about her body changing. Oh, and the man is no more guiltless than she is. Because the man allows the abortion to take place because he doesn't want to deal with being a daddy. Well, if you're not ready to be a daddy, don't sleep with the woman. If you're gonna be with the woman, marry her. And if there is a child conceived, be the daddy. Be there. Take care of that child. Because you know what the Bible says? He says a man who will not care for his family is worse than an unbeliever. If a man refuses to take care of his children, he is godless. Same goes for a mother. The good news is this. That for people who have committed adultery, people who have committed abortion, people who have committed murder, people who are in prison right now serving life sentences because they killed someone, God will forgive them too if they will but call out to Jesus. And the same sins that puts them in jail, the same sins that will send them to hell, just like my sins will send me to hell. And the only reason I'm not going to hell is because of the mercies of Christ. He says, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to take their possessions without the intention of giving it back. So don't steal. Protect their belongings. Care for the things that are not your own. When you borrow something, treat it like it's your own and give it back to them as good or in better condition than the way in which you borrowed it. Owe no man anything. Don't remain in that debt. Give it back. Don't steal it. If you love them, you won't steal it. And he says, you shall not covet. Covet, that is the Greek word epithumia. Epithumia is the same word that's used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For the things that are in the world, he says, don't love the things of the world. For the things that are in the world are not from the Father. The lust of the flesh, the epithumia, the lust of the flesh, the epithumia of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride in possessions. He says, these things are not from the Father, they are from the world. Lust is an ungodly craving. It is desiring something that God has not permitted you to have or given you. See, when we covet other people's possessions, we end up not liking those people. We end up not liking those people because we love their possessions. Paul says, don't do that. If you love your neighbor, just be happy for them. If you love other people, just be happy that God has prospered them in that way. He says, any other commandment is summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command issued in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So the first aspect of loving others is that it's a never-ending obligation. It's perpetual in its duration. Aspect number two of our responsibility to love is this. Loving others is an all-encompassing principle of God's law. Loving others is an all-encompassing principle of God's law. You can get it right if you'll just love your neighbor. You'll obey God's law. And that's what God expects. God has given us the ability to do that through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and His ever-abiding presence. We have the ability to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now look at this third aspect, verse 10. It'll go very quickly. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Literally, love does nothing bad. Love does no evil to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So loving others is a never-ending obligation. It's the all-encompassing principle of God's law. But look at this third aspect. Loving others is our ever-benevolent task. Loving others is our ever-benevolent task. We're always trying to do good to and for other people. Always trying to do good. Love your neighbor as yourself. When we hear that command, Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself, we hear it recapitulated here in this passage, we begin to ask ourselves the question, who then is my neighbor? Who am I responsible for paying the debt, owing the obligation of love? Who am I responsible for? Who am I responsible to? Who qualifies as my neighbor? There was a man in the New Testament who asked Jesus that very question. Look at this, Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 29. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, that is, to the test. Teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do? He's got a misunderstanding of salvation, doesn't he? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to them, what is written in the law? So if you want to inherit eternal life, obey all of the law. He says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the man answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29, but he, that is the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? So let me make sure that I've loved everybody that I'm supposed to love here. So how far does this dragnet go out? So where's the line? Is it the guy across the fence? Does he qualify as my neighbor? Does everybody in my neighborhood qualify as my neighbor? Because I've loved most of them. I just need to know who exactly I'm responsible for. I think this man understands he hasn't loved everybody. So then Jesus in Luke chapter 10 begins to tell them a parable. You're very familiar with it, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember what happens? There is a Jewish man who's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he's going down to Jericho, down this winding, rocky, dangerous path, robbers fall upon him. They rob everything from him. They don't love him. They steal everything from him. They take his clothes. They beat him half to death and leave him naked and just waiting for the grave. And on that same way to Jericho, there comes a priest. That priest is supposed to be sacred to God and serviceable to man. But as the priest is going down to Jericho, he looks and he sees this man and he says, you know what? I don't have time for him. He walked right by him. Oh, and then a Levite comes. A Levite, a descendant of Levi, an inheritor of the priestly office. If anybody's going to help, it's going to be a Levite. But the Levite stops and he says, you know what? I don't have time for this. I can't help you right now. I can't defile myself. He doesn't want to make himself dirty like that. And then a Samaritan, a half-breed, someone unwelcome in Jerusalem, comes across this wounded, beaten man, and that Samaritan man takes him up, takes him to the inn, takes him to the local hotel, and he says, here, I will pay for all of his expenses. And when I come back, if there are any outstanding debts, I'll pay them too. You just take care of this man. And he anoints him with oil. He bandages his wound. And then Jesus turns to the lawyer who's seeking to justify himself, and he says, which one of these men proved to be a neighbor? And he said, the man who showed compassion. And he said, go and do likewise. See, your neighbor is not about your proximity to them. It's not about your geography. It's about the compassion you have in your heart. Your love for other people makes you a neighbor of all mankind. So who is my responsibility? Is that baby in the womb my responsibility? Well, it's not my child. That's your neighbor. That baby is your neighbor. Vote the right way. You have a responsibility to do so for your neighbor's sake. We have a responsibility to speak up against injustices in this world. We have a responsibility to speak up when people abuse police officers. We have a responsibility to speak up when people are abused by police officers. We are a neighbor to all people, and we ought to be just to all people, loving our neighbor as ourself, not showing prejudice, but showing kindness. So what is love? And how do I do this? I know it's a never-ending obligation. I know it's an all-encompassing principle of God's law. I know that it is an ever-benevolent task. I'm only seeking to do good to other people. So what is love? Because love is totally misdefined. We're told by people today, who are we to say to two people practicing homosexuality that they can't love each other? I say the same thing that I would say to a heterosexual couple that's committing adultery. If you love that other person, you will not defile them. If you love that other person, you will not engage in that act. If you love the Lord your God, you will keep his laws. What is love? Love is not sensuality. Love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. That is just called affection. Affection and love are not the same thing. Affection means just a warm disposition I have towards somebody. When I get around them, I feel all fuzzy inside. And people tend to mistake and think that affection and that the warm fuzzies is love. And then I'll have people that come in my office and say, you know, when we first got married, we really loved each other, but we just don't feel that way anymore. No, what you don't feel anymore is affection. Love is not a feeling. Let me tell you what love is. Love is a determination. Love is a commitment. Love is a covenant to do good to this person. Guess what, married folks? When we truly love our spouse, when we are determined to do good by them in all cases, guess what? The warm fuzzies will be there. Affection will follow, but affection does not lead. Affection does not determine your commitment. Love is the commitment. Love is the commitment. Paul defines very helpfully what love is for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He starts off by saying, you know, if I can speak all the languages in the world, but I don't have love, I'm nothing but a clanging gong and cymbals. I make no sense to anybody. If I offer my body up to be burned at the stake, but I don't love, this is nothing. It means nothing. So then tell me what love is, Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 13. He says, this is what love is. Love is patient. Love waits for somebody. You know why you got to be patient for people? Because other people don't move at the speed that we expect them to, and it frustrates us. Paul says, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't say, I'll show you affection when you hurry up and get on my level. No, love is patient. And love is kind. He says, love does not envy or boast. Love does not desire. That's what envy is. Desiring what other people have. And he says, it doesn't boast. When you have the things, it doesn't say, look at what I have. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Why does love have to refuse to be irritable and resentful? Because guess what? The people you love are going to do things to irritate you. But that doesn't determine the commitment. The commitment abides. People are going to do things to you. Your loved ones are going to do things to you and against you and in your presence that are going to make you want to resent them. That means hold it over their heads and say, hey, you remember when you did this? You hurt me. Mm-mm. Love doesn't do that. The flesh does that. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. If you love people, you're going to tell them the truth. You're not going to tell them that living in sin is okay. That's not the loving thing to do. That is the most unloving thing you can do for a person who does not know God, is to affirm them in their godlessness. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but we're told to do that. If you really love people, you would affirm whatever lifestyle they choose. No, if I really love people, I will tell them the life that God wants for them. That's love. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. This is what love does. Now he's going to talk about how long love lasts. Love's not about affection. You notice that he didn't say anything in there about love being a feeling. He talked about what love does, not what love feels. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues or speaking in languages, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He's essentially saying this. You know, right now as we live in this life, we're looking towards the future, to the kingdom of God coming. We know how it's going to come. We don't know when it's going to come. So we prophesy, we foretell that in part. We only know a little bit of it. The things that we know about God, we only know partially. And so we prophesy in part. We teach in part. We know in part. But what does he say? If we know in part and prophesy in part, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the kingdom of God comes, the partial will pass away. It's just like this. It's just like when you're moving from a child to adulthood. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. Then in God's kingdom I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. He says, preaching, interpreting languages, teaching. There's going to come a day where there's no need for that. But there is always going to be the necessity to love. But love never ends. See, friends, it is a never-ending obligation. It's an all-encompassing principle of God's law. And it's our ever-benevolent task. I want you to begin to ask yourself the questions of, how am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving my neighbor as I would desire to be loved? Because if I am loving them in any other way, I'm not loving them the way God expects of me. And I'm not keeping God's law. I need to look out for other people the way I look out for myself. And in this way, I'll fulfill all of God's law. When love governs you, it guards your neighbor. It keeps you in line with the love of God, with the law of God. Now, let me tell you, that's not natural. That love that we just talked about, that's not natural. That is a supernatural kind of love. That's the kind of love that we experience through Jesus and what he did for us. We experience true, determined commitment, love that never fails, love that endures, love that is patient, love that is long-suffering, love is not resentful, love that is not irritable. These are aspects of love that we experience first from God. God was not irritable with us, or else we'd all be in hell. God was not resentful for us, or else we'd still be dealing with the consequences of our sins forever and ever. God did not lose his patience with us because we still breathe. It's his breath in our lungs. We pour out our praise. This is the kind of love that we experience from God. It's a supernatural kind of love. That's why Jesus says, now if you'll love people like this, then people will know that you're really Christians. Being a Christian is not demonstrated by how you check boxes at the polling station. Being a Christian is demonstrated by how you love other people. Would you pray with me?